Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here together today for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the Spirit fill us and equip us that we can worship in spirit and in truth, the consequence being that we would grow up into the image of Jesus Christ and that he would be glorified, for he is worthy. These things we ask of you. In the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For our Old Testament reading, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 133, one of these songs of ascent, which means it was often sung on the way to Jerusalem. Since Jerusalem's in the hills, if you were down in the Negev or in Galilee, you would travel and have to go up into the hills, and that's why it's an ascent. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Let's turn to the back of our hymnals to the Nicene Creed. Have you noticed the significant difference between the Nicene and the Apostles' Creeds? Huh?
Longer.
Oh, there's something much more significant than that.
That's the same descended into hell.
Something more important than that.
Is it the apostles, it's I believe, and then the we believe?
Exactly. Which is why when we have a sacrament, I use the Apostles' Creed, because for us to come to the table as individuals requires us to confess that faith ourselves. But it's also important to remember that that faith is not something that's just me, myself, and I. We confess. So Christians, what do we believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
All right, Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Let's bow our heads and hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We would pray of you, Father, that if we have not been listening, that we would listen as you speak to us through your word. We would pray, Father, that your word would confront us, convict us, challenge us, that we might, if we don't know Christ, that we might come to know him in truth, that knowing Christ, we might find our sins, our failures as Christians, that by the power of the Spirit, we would be able to overcome and turn from those sins and walk with you, that you would show us from your word how we are to walk with one another and to live for one another. Be with our nation. Overthrow the plans of evil men and women who rule over us. Establish the plans of those who seek to do that which is right. Protect those who protect us. And the greatest gift you could give our land, Father, is that you would call your church to repentance and restoration. Fill us. May the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, equip us all. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. When railroad cars are connected together, that thing that locks them together is called a knuckle. I remember when I took my freight training, they said one thing, you never get between two cars because that's a good way to get crushed. You can open the knuckle from outside, but once the cars have knuckled, then you hook up the brake pipe and the cars are ready to go. Well, this passage has a number of little sections, but they're interconnected, and they're connected by various phrases, kind of like the knuckles on railroad cars. Different phrase from the first section and the second, from what would be with the second and the third, and so forth. And yet, this whole section, while it addresses somewhat different issues, is all at one time and does have one overriding theme, and that's what we're going to look at here. The first section runs from verses 33 through 36, and then we have 38 through 41. 42, in a sense, can stand on its own, and then 43 through 47, and then finally 49 and 50. One other little question we need to address is if you have a New American, I think if it's a New American Standard or ESV or NIV, you probably don't have all three of the readings, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," which is a quotation from Isaiah. I spent all week looking at this and trying to figure out which is the original. I'm still not 100% convinced either way, but it was interesting to read Metzger's commentary on the text when he said, without any proof whatsoever, that scribes added the other ones. It would be just as easy for scribes to delete it because it sounds so repetitive. The fact is that the overwhelming majority of good manuscripts do have it. So we'll go there for now. It does have kind of a reading that sounds a little bit liturgical, but it also gets somewhat repetitive. So we'll deal with that as we go through. When he came to Capernaum, verse 33, he has been moving through Galilee, moving from Galilee into what we would call today Lebanon, and maybe through a portion of what we would today call Syria, before he comes back into what would today be northern Israel, Galilee. And he's been trying to spend time alone with the disciples. And in this particular case, when they're in the house, and that's all it says in the house, is this again the house of Simon and Andrew? I'm not sure, could very well be. The way it's described in Mark's gospel, it gives the impression it's the same house over and over and over again. But at any rate, when they come into the house, he asks the disciples, and it's quite clear, we'll see in a moment from verse 35, that it's not limited to just the 12 disciples. There were a number of people following him on the road. And he asks them, what were you arguing about? What were you debating about? And I can't help but smile when I read verse 34. There's obvious embarrassment. You know? My brothers and I, it's an ancient now, because we're so old, debate about, you know, well, I'm the good-looking Miller boy, and they're the ugly ones, and they will say exactly the same thing. It's just teasing with one another. But this would seem that they were serious. They're having a really knock-down, drag-out argument over, I'm the greatest follower of Jesus, not you. And when he asks them that, the fact that they're silent just seems to say that they really didn't want to fess up to the silly, if not stupid, argument that they've been having. And it's a serious matter, though. They might be embarrassed. They might see it as being unimportant or well, we shouldn't have been arguing about this. But Jesus sees it as important, addressing an issue that we all need to address. And so, 35, he assumes the role of the teacher. He sits down, contrary to the way we do things. Teachers standing at the front of a room or behind the sacred desk. He sits and he calls for the 12. That little phrase implies to us and that he wants to make sure that all of them are present. Evidently, not all of them were present. Again, that the argument wasn't just within the 12, but other disciples as well were involved. But he calls in the 12, and he tells them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. In John's gospel, the night before he's betrayed, in John chapter 13, Jesus, as you might recall, washes the feet of the disciples. And in verse 13, after he's dealt with Peter's objections, and he has sat down again in verse 12, he says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He's the teacher, they're the students. They should be taking care of his needs. He is Lord, they are servants. They should be taking care of his needs. That's what you call me, that's what you should call me, that's what I am. And then verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. And of course, every year the Pope brings in some downtrodden fellows from the slums of Rome and he washes their feet so that he can literally fulfill this. But that's missing the point. Look at verse 15, or hear verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. The point in both Mark and in John is simply this. In the kingdom of God, things are not the way they are in the kingdoms of men. To be great is to be least. To be great is to serve others, not to have others serve you. The fact that they're arguing comes at the point that there is a disunity among them. It's not only that they're seeing others as, well, you should take care of things for me, and therefore reflecting a self-centeredness, a selfishness, but that very fact itself also reveals there's a lack of unity. There's a lack of community. Paul tells us that the church is the body of Christ, and each of us are members, and members not just in the sense of having our names on a roll, but our place within the body. Each of us have our functions within the body, that we might serve the whole. How am I going to eat if I don't have hands to carry the food to my mouth? How am I going to chew my food if I don't have my teeth? How am I going to take care of the necessary elimination if I can't walk to the restroom? I need all of my parts. And I need all of my parts functioning, as I wish they were, for me to be healthy and to be functioning. And that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here. The problem shown with the 12 in their selfishness and in their self-importance is showing a lack of unity, as well as a perverted view of what makes one important in the church. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, which again, in John's gospel, is what Jesus does when he washes their feet. And then he takes a little child, and he sets the child in the midst of them. And then in a rather endearing manner, he takes him into his arms, probably onto his lap, so that everyone who's looking at Jesus can't help but see this little guy. And he tells them that whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see the interconnection? If you're arguing about who is greatest and that I'm the greatest, are you going to be receiving a very unimportant person, a little child. Kids aren't important. They don't pay the bills. They don't do the work. Excuse me. But Jesus' point is we do receive the children. We do value the children. We cherish the children, not just because they're children, but because they are His. And receiving them, we receive Him. And in receiving Him, we receive the one who sent Him, the Father. John teaches the same thing in his epistle. Now, how can we love God if we don't love those for whom Christ died? And this phrase, here's our first knuckle, if you will, because it evidently reminds John of something. And you'll notice Jesus talks about in my name in verse 37. He mentions in my name in verse 39, and John says in your name in verse 38. And then in my name is again repeated in verse 41. So that mentioning that, John is reminded of something that had happened, perhaps wanting to get also off the point of, he might be a little bit uncomfortable with what Jesus is talking about, with if you're the greatest, then you're the servant of all. If you're the greatest, then you're least of all. With, well, we saw somebody who doesn't follow us. He's not part of our group. He's not part of the 12. He's not part of the disciples who are walking around with you and listening to you and learning from you. And he was casting out a demon in your name. Where's his right to use your name since he's not one of our followers, not one of our group? And we forbade him because he does not follow us. And Jesus addresses that question. It's still a question of unity. Is he one of us because he doesn't, is he one of us or is he not? Is he not one of us because he doesn't follow us? And Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. The point being, of course, that, wait a minute, how can someone who's not believing in Jesus Christ perform a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ? One of the things that has been constantly emphasized through this is the way Jesus has avoided becoming a healer and some kind of snake oil salesman. He's here about the gospel, not about healing, not about feeding. And yet, his name, therefore, is not a magical incantation. In his name is a connection to him and his person. Hebrew is abundantly clear that a person's name is who and what they are. When, I can't remember her name at the moment, the wife of Nabal says to David, Nabal is his name and Nabal he is. His name meant fool. And he's a fool. Just a happy coincidence. When the name of Jezebel is changed, we don't know the exact pronunciation, but Jezebel is certainly not the pronunciation her daddy gave. Her daddy would not name her after fly poop, because that's what that means. But that's what the Jews, the faithful followers of Yahweh, saw her as. Fly droppings. She's filth. To preach and to cast out demons in Jesus' name is an identification with Jesus. And it's an identification with who he is and all that he has come to do. And so Jesus says, don't stop that. He can't perform a miracle. He can't cast out a demon in my name and then turn against us, turn against me. He who's not against us is on our side. Or phrase it the other way around. He who's not against us is for us, perhaps. Sorry. And then he has this treasured thing to say in verse 41. Whoever gives a cup of water in my name to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, he'll by no means lose his reward. A cup of water to one who is Christ's in Christ's name, ministering to one another. That's going back to the point about to be great is to be the servant. To be the servant, flip side is true, is to be great. There is a reward there. There is a service there. But whoever causes one of these little ones, the kid still on his lap, who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And that's our next knuckle, if you will. It would be better. For we keep hearing that refrain in the following section. It would be better, it is better, it is better, it is better. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, if you are an offense to them, to be an offense and to cause that little one to stumble is a lack of unity. You can drag the chair forward a little bit. Which again is the overarching theme in this section, the unity in Christ. If you would cause this little one, on the one hand, you can give a drink in my name. But if you cause a little one to stumble, if you are an offense to the least of mine, well, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown in the sea and drowned. And that it would be better then leads to a number of other it would be betters. The first in this section where he talks about hand, foot, and eye, we find it twice in Matthew, once in the parallel section in Matthew chapter 18. We also find it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It is not that Jesus is urging us to maim ourselves. It's that if that part of your body, if that's what causes the sin, then it would be better. Of course, where does sin proceed from? Does it proceed from my hand or my foot or my eye? It comes from my heart, doesn't it? And that's why the Old Testament talks about having a circumcised heart. The surgery is not cutting off your hand or your foot or plucking out your eye. The surgery is removing a heart of stone and receiving a heart of flesh, as Yahweh talks about through Ezekiel. It would be better that you would be hung around with a millstone and thrown into the sea. And it would be better to go through life maimed than having two hands go into hell and into the fire that will never be quenched. And there we'll see our next knuckle. It keeps getting repeated in this section. Fire, it connects us to the last section. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves a bit. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where, and quoting from Isaiah, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Speaking, of course, of eternal torment. I had a conversation with somebody this week, or maybe it's last, I don't remember now, that Jesus speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. There's a real question for you, because among evangelical Christians, among those who profess to be evangelical Christians, there is a growing disbelief in hell. Now, Jesus seemed to believe in it. Otherwise, why would he have taught it? And if there is a hell, how does one avoid it? Is it by cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, and chopping off your foot? No. It's by those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So then the question comes, what about those who don't trust in Jesus? And perhaps that's why so many evangelicals are having a problem with hell. Because we all know people who have not trusted in Christ and what's going to happen to them. We'd rather pluck hell and the teaching of hell out of the Bible than pluck out our eye or cut off our hand. The worm that does not die and the fire is not quenched is a reference to the eternal judgment. If your foot causes you, verse 45, to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. If that's what it takes, do it. And of course, Jesus is not telling us that that's what it takes. But we should be willing to sacrifice whatever we need to sacrifice to have the unity to treat the little ones, which is how he started this section, to treat them well, to put them first. See, the problem was their self-centeredness and their selfishness, where they would therefore argue that I'm the best. I'm Jesus' best disciple. I'm the greatest in the kingdom after Jesus. They need to cut something off or cut something out. Not the literal hand, foot, or eye, but that selfishness, that self-importance, that self-centeredness, where it's all about me. That has got to go. It does not go into heaven. Those who are like Christ, those who are purchased by Christ, they don't have that quality. It's a Christ-centeredness and therefore an other-centeredness that is ours. And that's what he's pounding on here. And maybe that's why there's a good argument for their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, that it be repeated 3 times. Because it's the equivalent of someone pounding on the pulpit to make the point. In verse 43, we read, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. And we see that phrase also in 45. In 47, it's a little different. It says, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, and then again, where their worm does not die, and their fire and the fire is not quenched. And that knuckle then leads us to the last section. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now the description is that of a barbecue. I think he's got something else in mind, but nevertheless the language he's using is that of, you know, it's going to be 80 degrees today, I've been told. Time to get out the charcoal and the charcoal lighter fluid. And if I could eat anything at all, a hamburger would be wonderful. As the meat sears, and the juices flow, and it's the fire that brings out the flavor. And some salt is nice too. And that's exactly what Jesus addresses. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. There is a burning that happens to us. It's not the fires of hell.
It's the fire that burns off the dross and leaves nothing but the gold or the silver. That's why Paul uses that phraseology. If we build with wood, hay, or stubble, the fire burned up and there's nothing left. But those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, those things endure. Those things hang around. We will all be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice is seasoned with salt. It brings out the flavor. Salt is good, and he uses this also in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? What good is salt that's not salty? Now, that's kind of a silly question in a way. I mean, how can you have salt that's not salty? As long as it's potassium chloride, it's going to be salty. But if it doesn't season, if it doesn't do its job, then how are you going to season with it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Do you see how we've come full circle? Back in verse 33, he asks, what was it you disputed among yourselves? What were you arguing about? Have peace with one another. Unity in the body of Christ. That is something that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. The apostles, in essence, a reason why they're so embarrassed is they know that they've been acting like unredeemed men. They've not been acting as Christians should. I know a professing Christian, and she probably really is one, but I remember one time when someone confronted her with something she did. Well, that's just the way I am. That's just the natural me. Yeah, and the natural Roy is a pretty disgusting person. We're not supposed to be natural men anymore. But supernatural men and women. Christ is supposed to have changed us. The Holy Spirit of God is supposed to be molding us into the image of Jesus Christ, which again brings us back full circle. They're arguing about who's the greatest, but the night before he dies for us, he washes their feet to show them again the greatest is the least and the servant of all. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your Son. And, oh God, we give you thanks for your Spirit. For while we have salvation in Jesus Christ, we are not yet fully redeemed. We are not yet all that we're supposed to be. Help us to have the salt within ourselves, to preserve against the corruption, to help us to be what we're supposed to be like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.